Jesus, if he doesn't contrast it in one instance, he's not contrasting it in another, in the other instances either. What is Jesus contrasting? In all of the times that Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say, the form's the same. He has to be contrasting himself against the same thing. What is it? Pat knows it's not the Old Testament. He knows the Old Testament says at least three, in his words, of these things. So what is the contrast? Jesus told us, brothers and sisters, who he was contrasting his teachings to in verse 20. Now don't take verse 20 out of your Bible. In verse 20, he told us who he's contrasting his teachings with. I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus quotes Leviticus 19:18, but the Pharisees drew the wrong conclusions from it. Pat says the Old Testament taught a certain kind of hatred. He did. It did. It did teach a certain kind of hatred. So did Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we understand that there's a certain kind of hatred we ought to have in this verse for even our relatives, but we still love them, don't we? The fact of the case is that in both cases, I'm going to skip that chart. In both cases, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a certain kind of hatred taught, but there is love taught at the same time. Leviticus 19:18 commands the Israelites to love their neighbors. Was this permission to hate their enemies? Pat didn't tell us where the Old Testament said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where's that quotation from, and hate your enemy? Where did the Old Testament ever use those exact words? Evidently he deviates this time. He doesn't quote Old Testament scripture. Was this permission in Leviticus 19:18 to hate their neighbors? A mere 15 verses later, Moses writes, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. How about Exodus 23? If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, what do you do? Well, that's my enemy. I hate him. I think I'll just shoot that donkey or take him home with me. No, you shall take it back to him. Jesus isn't teaching anything different than Moses taught about these matters. The Jews, Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5, had to do more than the Pharisees. That's what he says. That's what Jesus says. Who do they need to excel, brothers and sisters? He told us in verse 20. It's not the old law they need to go beyond. He told us in verse 20, it's the Pharisees and the scribes. In Luke chapter 18 and in verses 9 through 14, this is the Pharisee and the tax collector who go up to the temple to pray. And remember the Pharisees, I love the wording. I'm sure Pat's used this before. I love the wording. He's praying thus to himself. Because he's certainly not praying to God. I'm so righteous, and I'm not like this other fellow. He was self-righteous. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They were self-righteous. They used these scriptures to try to justify other things they did that the Old Testament forbid them to do. By the way, in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, in where Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the lawyer questions him, how do I inherit eternal life? Well, he's living under the old law, so how would he inherit eternal life under the old law? He'd keep the commandments of the old law, wouldn't he? That's exactly what Jesus said. Now, I'm going to turn there real quick and notice that Jesus said the way to inherit eternal life now is to keep the old law. Jesus said this over and over again in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 25, Jesus said, what's written in the law? Now, he didn't need a new law yet. He's going to need it, but he doesn't need it yet. And the lawyer sums it up, and Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this. Do what? Keep that old law, and you will live. And who is the neighbor in this story? Is it just your fellow Israelites in the parable of the Good Samaritan? No, they had abused this passage of Scripture. Again, under both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is possible to both love and hate your enemies. And I think, to some extent, Pat would agree with that as well. put up a chart, and I guess this was 2 times ago, and I apologize for being so far behind. He asked if Matthew, he said that Matthew 5:21-48 was Old Testament also. No, it's not. It's not Old Testament also. It's New Testament also. He chided me for believing the same thing. That's right, because it's taught again in the New Testament. We do agree on that. What we disagree on is that these things were taught under the Old Testament also. No, it's not Old Testament also. It's New Testament also. Jesus is discussing the true meaning of the law of Moses. And the New Testament repeats these principles. So please understand. Please do not leave here and say that Oscar doesn't believe the teachings of Jesus have any application to Christians. These are eternal truths that Jesus was teaching. These are timeless, eternal things that everybody needs to understand, and certainly they have application to us as well. Pat has persistently said, in all 6 cases, Jesus quotes an Old Testament verse and then proceeds to give a New Testament stricter teaching. Pat, if the teaching's the same, it's not stricter. It's stricter than something. We agree on that. He's contrasting himself with something. But he can't be contrasting himself with Moses if Moses said the same thing. If Jesus is not contrasting his teaching with Moses in even one of these cases, then what is the real contrast? That's what we've got to ask. It's not difficult to answer that question. Jesus told us what the answer was in verse 20. It's the scribes and the Pharisees. Although Pat said in all 6 cases he really finds only 2, and yet the form of Jesus' argument and contrast is the same in all 6 cases. You've heard it said, but I say. Now Pat says sometimes he's always quoting the Old Testament. Sometimes he's comparing his teaching to part of the Old Testament. And sometimes, even though the Old Testament teaches exactly the same thing. But in other cases, he's teaching something completely different. Pat asked me, and so I want to try to answer. I know I probably won't answer all your questions, Pat, and I apologize if I forget them. He asked me, which does not introduce New Testament teaching? None of them introduce New Testament teaching. They are explaining Old Testament teaching. They include New Testament teaching. There's my smiling face again, and I'm not ready for it yet. We're going to skip to oaths. Now, Pat's going to have to tell us what an oath is. If he doesn't accept Thayer's definition of oath, then he's going to have to tell us why, and he's going to have to tell us what an oath really means. Thayer says it means to swear, to affirm. Now, Pat says you can affirm in court. Why? He needs to give us the authority to affirm in court, but not to say the words "I swear." Because Thayer says that's involved in the definition of this word. To swear, to affirm, to promise, to threaten with an oath, and so forth. Paul also called witnesses, as we have reminded you several times. Now, is verse 34, look with me, if you've got your Bibles open, and please do open them, to Matthew 5, verse 34, where he says, take no oaths at all. And remember, we've showed you that he qualifies that by heaven or by earth. But is this to be taken in an absolute sense? Is verse 34 to be taken in an absolute sense? Are verses 29 and 30 to be taken in an absolute sense? If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Would literally plucking out your right eye, now not your left, but it's just your right one that's causing you problems, so you just pluck it out. Is that literally going to keep you from lusting? It's not going to, is it? Literally doing that's not going to help. How about if you literally cut off your right hand? He says the same thing in verse 30. Would that keep you from sinning with your left hand? Would that keep you from sinning in your mind? If I literally ceased keeping any oath, would that keep me from lying? See, it's the same thing. It's the same principle. He's missing the point behind what Jesus says. Isn't Jesus using hyperbole to say, do whatever it takes? Do whatever it takes to make sure that you don't sin with your eyes, that you don't sin with your hand, that you don't sin in taking oaths. Make sure that you're consistent. Again, Pat said that verses 39 to 42 is very different from the old law. Read it for yourself and decide. I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn him the other also. Is that very different from Leviticus 19:18? You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where is this huge difference that Pat wants us to see? And I remind you again, Jesus said this is a summary, or to be more literal, this is the law and the prophets. Turn the other cheek is the law and the prophets, Pat. Jesus said it was. It's not different. It's not different at all. The Jews have to do more than the Pharisees. Verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus was doing. Very quickly, what Jesus was doing in this passage is not pitting himself against Moses. Jesus is not pitting himself against the false and incomplete traditional teaching of the Pharisees, who, to be sure, could quote Moses, as Pat knows many false teachers can, just like they did in Matthew 15. Why do you yourselves, he said, transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of God from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go. I'm going to stop on this point right here. Notice how Jesus uses the word kingdom in chapter 23, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, Pat oversimplifies the word gospel, and he oversimplifies the word kingdom. They could have gone into the kingdom then. Kingdom, it does not equal church, and gospel does not equal New Testament teaching. Gospel means good news, and there's plenty of good news to preach about the coming of the Messiah without that meaning he was teaching New Testament law.
You want to put that there?
Yeah. You can just stand up there just for a minute. Yeah. Got it. You stay up here. It'll only take me a second. Thayer's definition for swearing, I think Oscar's making an honest but slight mistake. He says to swear, semicolon, to affirm, promise, threaten with an oath. This phrase, Oscar with an oath, modifies to affirm, promise, and threaten. So the definition is not just to affirm. In the government, when they say, well, you swear or affirm, it's two completely different things. The definition about affirming here is for this word, this Greek word, is to affirm with an oath. Okay, you can take it down. Back to Matthew chapter 5. In his speech before last, Oscar said, why would Jesus teach the New Testament law here in 20 through 48? When he says in verse 19, you know, don't teach or do anything different than the Old Testament law, why would Jesus turn around and then do that? Here's the answer, Oscar. Because if I were about to teach New Testament law preparatory teaching to these people, knowing it wouldn't go into effect for 3 years, the first thing I'd do before I started telling them that is warn them that during these 3 years until the law is fulfilled and passes, you can't violate the old law. That's exactly what I would do. I would warn them first. He's about to teach New Testament law. He's about to do something different, but it's not going to apply for 3 years. So the first thing he does, he warns them, you can't break it during these 3 years. That's exactly what I would do. Then Oscar said that Jesus is doing the same thing in Matthew 23, 16 through 20, as he's doing in Matthew 5. No. In Matthew 16, 23, 16 through 22, Jesus will say, chides them for their frivolous oaths, but he never says, in that whole context, not to swear. He never says that. But in Matthew 5 and James 5, the main point is, don't swear. Swear not at all. Swear not, neither by any other oath. So the two things are different. One says, don't swear. The other chides them for swearing frivolous oaths. Put up number 17, Brent. Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 9. He uses this as an argument. What did I say, 17? Brilliant. Did I say 17?
Yes.
Thank you. He says,
Paul took an oath, and he gave all of these passages real quickly, I believe, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 10, Romans 1, 9, 2 Corinthians 1, 23, Philippians 1, 8, and said these prove that Paul took an oath. No, they all say that Paul said God is witness in these verses. None of them said that Paul swore or took an oath. They all said God is witness. This is not swearing. We call God as our witness every time we give book, chapter, and verse for our preaching. When I give a verse to prove what I say by the Bible, I'm calling God as witness, but I'm not swearing. Now, turning to 1 Thessalonians 2, did you notice also in verse 10 that God called the Thessalonians as witness? He not only called God as a witness, but he called the Thessalonian Christians as a witness. Would that prove, Oscar, that he's swearing the fact that he called them as a witness, the Thessalonians, or did it just have to be God as a witness? Are we swearing, according to Oscar, every time we ask someone to be a witness, like in Matthew 18, when the people wouldn't repent and we had to go before the church, take with you two or three witnesses? Does that mean we're swearing just because we want to have a witness? Is a lawyer swearing every time he calls for a witness in a trial? Now, the witness may be asked to swear, but the lawyer is not swearing simply by calling the witness, is he? Then neither is Paul swearing when he calls God as a witness. All right, the next chart, Brent. 18, thank you. And then Oscar brought up a good point. I'm glad he brought this up. If I were preaching his side of this, I guess I would have to bring it up because it mentions in his version about false swears. Now, 1 Timothy 1, verse 10 in the King James condemns perjured persons. In the American Standard, it says false swears. First, Oscar, a person who refuses to swear in court, like my position would demand, but affirms instead, suppose I do that. I'm not going to swear, but I'm going to affirm, but I tell a lie. Could I be convicted of perjury later? I could, couldn't I? Certainly. So if I affirm, but I didn't swear, but I told a lie, I would be a perjured person. So this verse condemns perjured persons. That means you can commit perjury even if you don't swear. You could affirm and commit perjury. As far as the phrase false swears, I ask secondly, would the condemnation of false swears necessarily prove that swearing is right as long as you don't do it falsely? Let's see how that would work in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Would, it says, quote, in the New American Standard Version, that the deacons are not to be addicted to much wine. Would that be proved that it's okay for them to be addicted to some wine? Well, according to your reasoning, it would be. They're not to be addicted to much wine. Now, according to your reason on 1 Timothy 1:10, that would prove that a deacon can be, I'm not just talking about drink a little wine, he could be addicted to some wine. And then in the very same verse, it says that the deacons are not to be greedy of filthy lucre. More modern translation would say dishonest money. That's what filthy lucre is talking about. So, according to your position on 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, Oscar, that would prove that a deacon is still qualified even if he's greedy of honest money. As long as he's not guilty of filthy lucre, he can be greedy of lucre, money, greedy of it, just as long as it's honest money. Now, didn't Jesus settle this question? Oscar's saying false swears are condemned. Therefore, that means that if you swear truly, that's okay. But Jesus already settled that question. That's not the right position. He said in Matthew 5, you have heard it said by them of old time, don't swear falsely. But I say unto you, swear not at all. So he's already said that's not the solution. That the condemnation of false swearing makes true swearing okay. No, Jesus said false swearing was what they said of old time. Now I'm saying you swear not at all. So even true swearing is condemned, else there's no contrast. I want you, Oscar in Matthew 5 is really speculating most of the time. Oscar, what I'm saying is that Jesus is contrasting New Testament teaching with quotes of the Old Testament. Okay? And that's what he's doing without speculating. We'd have to agree on that, you and I. He quotes the Old Testament, or he gives a true representation of it, and then he contrasts. Oscar speculates. For example, in Matthew 5, verse 38, you have heard it said by them of old time, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and then you're not to resist evil, cheek for cheek. He said the way he knew his personal vengeance is because the Pharisees were using an eye for an eye to say you could do that in personal vengeance, when really in the Old Testament it was civil punishment. How did you know that the Pharisees were using that to try to authorize their use of this in personal vengeance? How did you know that? He said this is how he knows on the turn the other cheek that that's only talking about personal vengeance, because Jesus is would have to be contrasting personal vengeance with personal vengeance. Since the first part is personal vengeance, talking about personal vengeance, then the second part would have to be. But Oscar, you assume that the first part was personal vengeance, that the Pharisees were teaching that you could do an eye for an eye in personal vengeance. No, he didn't say that. An eye for an eye was a civil punishment, just like you said. Now, he mentioned about these contrasts toward the end of his last speech. Let me ask you about personal vengeance. The Old Testament did teach you could take personal vengeance in some cases. Remember we talked about Numbers 35 in the cities of refuge? If my brother was killed, I could go and murder the person that killed him. That's personal vengeance. But the New Testament teaches you can't do that. And then he said, Luke 14:26, the New Testament teaches hate. No, when it says you're to hate your father and mother, that's not talking about hate in the normal sense. That just means love less. Consider it's parallel. Matthew 13:10, verse 37 just says love less. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the Old Testament taught hate. We mean what Samuel did to Agag. What those people were supposed to do, the Amalekites. Kill every one of them, including the women and children. Not just love your mother less than God the Father. That kind of hate. We're not talking about that. We're talking about when they left off killing Agag, Samuel went and hewed him to pieces. That was authorized by the Old Testament. But I know Oscar doesn't think that's authorized now. That's the hate they could have in the old that we can't have now. And then he's mentioned Matthew 5, verse 20. But Matthew 5, verse 20 could be saying what you're saying, but I don't think it is. Matthew 5:20 is saying this: the New Testament law is stricter than the law that the scribes and Pharisees lived under. In all six cases, and I'm reading from my notes, Jesus contrasts the Old Testament with a verse that he quotes. And then in Matthew 5:34, Oscar said the point of Matthew 5:34 is to do what it takes to tell the truth. No, many places in the Bible it tells us we ought to be honest, but that's not the point of Matthew 5 in James 5. Not that we're to tell the truth. The point of those passages is don't swear. Many places say tell the truth, but that's not what those verses are saying. Matthew 5:34 is saying don't swear. James 5:12, yes, we're to tell the truth. Many places teach that. That's not what James 5 is teaching. It says don't swear. You're missing the main point. And then he mentioned the gospel. He mentioned that the gospel there, three verses before the Sermon on the Mount, it said that Jesus was going to be preaching the gospel. And he says, well, that just means that that the good news that the kingdom is coming. Everybody turn to Matthew 24, verse 14. In Matthew 24, 14, this is Jesus talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, that's talking about when it's going to be preached to all the world. It's talking about the content of the New Testament law, isn't it? Not just the good news that the kingdom is coming. The kingdom had already come by that time. That's talking about the content of the New Testament law. That's exactly what it's talking about in Matthew 4:31 when it says that Jesus came preaching the gospel. The same thing as Matthew 24:14 is talking about. And that is three verses before the Sermon on the Mount. Time. Thank you very much.
Right, it's
10-minute
speech drill now, right?
That was the first 10-minute speech.
Right.
Now figure out how you're going to say all you have to say 5 minutes back.
Say goodnight
if I go home. All right, very quickly, as Pat has brought back up oaths again, he said, we call God as our witness every time we quote Scripture. I wonder when the last time was that Pat got up and as he was preaching, he said, as God is my witness. And if someone heard him get up and say, as God is my witness, who would think that he was not making an oath? That's the form of an oath. That's what that's part of Thayer's definition, is calling someone to witness. Now, it seems that Pat thinks the only difference between taking an oath and not taking an oath is whether you say the word swear or not. The reason that a person could be convicted of perjury if he lied when he affirmed rather than swore is because the court considers him under oath. Whether you say you affirm or you don't, the court considers you under oath. That's what the definition of perjury is. What Jesus is doing here is he is saying, you have heard the Pharisees quote Scripture, you've heard them use it this way, but I'm going to tell you the truth about what Scripture teaches. Just like we might tell a Catholic, you've heard your father say Matthew 16, 18 is authority for having a pope. But I'm going to tell you the truth about Matthew 16 and in verse 18. Jesus is saying that old-time Pharisee religion quotes Scripture, but they have a shallow understanding of Scripture. Would anyone deny that the Pharisees had a shallow understanding of Scripture? We have to take everything in the whole context of the books in which they're written. He's going to tell them the truth. Just like we might say, I know that old-time Baptist religion quotes Scripture, but they have a shallow understanding of it. And I'm going to tell you the whole truth about Scripture. Would you find fault with me if I stood before an audience of Baptists and I said to them, you've heard it said that a man is justified by faith. But I'm here to tell you that unless your faith works, you're going to be lost. Now, what did I do? I quoted Scripture. Scripture that they had heard, but they'd not heard the whole thing. Would you fault me for that? That's what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is combating the same problem that Isaiah confronted in Isaiah 29. People who honored him with their lips, but their heart was far from him. They instead were relying on tradition instead of the truth of God. Unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's two fundamental principles that we need to understand. Every biblical text has a primary audience and a secondary audience. That primary audience was the Jews who were listening to Jesus. We're just a secondary audience. In order for us to understand the meaning of any text, we must identify what it meant to the primary audience and the application to them. For example, in the book of Revelation, we read at the very beginning that these are things which must shortly take place and the time is near. People read that today, and they think they're the primary audience. And they think that applies to 2004. The things which must soon take place. Maybe in 2005. People do it all the time, don't they? The time is near. It's about to happen. But the original audience was, of course, the seven churches of Asia in the first century. What was the primary audience of Jesus' ministry in the first century? Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He and his contemporaries were born under the law of Moses. While he did indeed teach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what would repentance mean to those people? For them to repent, they needed to change their mind about the old law and how they were failing to keep it like they ought to have kept it. Jesus said, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? That was their problem. Their problem wasn't that they needed some brand new teaching. How could they accept Jesus' new teaching until they turned their hearts back to Moses? That was the problem that they had, and that's what Jesus was trying to deal with here. The Pharisees honored the oral traditions of Moses' law handed down by their fathers. The Pharisees and the multitudes also often honored those. Jesus said, you're neglecting the commandment of God by holding to the tradition of men. You've invalidated the word of God by your tradition which you've handed down, and you do many things like that. Again, it wasn't that they needed a new law, yet first they needed to repent about their attitude towards the old law. Why did Jesus have to defend his loyalty to the law of Moses? Because he was constantly being accused of breaking the Sabbath, of teaching against Moses, and they hurled insults at him. And remember the blind man in John 9, you're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. Was Jesus' teaching indeed in conflict with the law of Moses? Jesus began his sermon emphasizing his agreement with the law. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments. Now, how would they take it if he starts teaching something different, but that he is annulling that law right now? Jesus' teaching was in perfect harmony with the law of Moses. It was not in harmony with the teachers of the law. It was not in harmony with the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus ended his sermon emphasizing his agreement with the law. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Isn't it interesting that Jesus brackets his sermon in 5:19 and 7:12 with the law and the prophets? We need to understand who Jesus is talking to in the Sermon on the Mount. the crowd from the disciples of chapter 5 and verse 1. Who are these people? They are Jews living under the law of Moses. What law would Jesus teach these Jews to keep? Ask yourself that now. Jesus is teaching Jews living under the law. What law is he going to teach them to keep? To avoid any confusion, to avoid the false charges of the Pharisees and scribes, he tells us, I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill, expressing his utmost respect for the law, telling them that it's not going to pass away until everything's fulfilled. You know everything wasn't fulfilled. Pat said that. It hadn't been fulfilled yet. So they're still under the law of Moses, as Jesus gives this sermon. Why would Jesus then teach them a new law again when they were not yet even keeping the old law? In chapter 5, verses 3 through 19, Jesus introduces us to what true righteousness is, and he uses that word more than once. What is true righteousness? Here's what true righteousness is. But your righteousness has to be better than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, or you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, look when you get home, because you don't have time to look it all up right now, but look at his illustrations of chapter 5, verse 20. Verses 21 through 48, the Pharisees' doctrine versus true righteousness under the law. And then immediately, chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, the Pharisees' actions versus true righteousness under the law. And you can see, I think, very plainly that what he is teaching is that the Pharisees were not righteous. Jesus came not to fulfill but destroy. He talks about the scriptural authority of the law. He says we must not deviate from practicing and teaching it. And the goal, then, of Jesus' teaching is the true righteousness in contrast with the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. The purpose of the Old Testament law was to make sin appear utterly sinful. The Pharisees' purpose was to make themselves look righteous, thus negating the purpose of the law. So here's what Jesus is doing, coming along and telling us what the true purpose of the law is. It is necessary for us to understand, to look at this phrase as well. 5 out of the 6 times, Jesus says, you have heard. Jesus never uses this phrase anywhere in Scripture to introduce Scripture. Never, Pat. Now, if you can find it, you show it to me. He never uses you have heard to merely introduce Scripture anywhere else. Why does he use a totally different phrase when everywhere else Jesus says it is written? Where everywhere else Jesus said Isaiah prophesied, Jeremiah said, it is written in Joel, or God said, or have you not read? He never says, like he says in Matthew 5, you have heard. Where did they hear this from? He already told us in verse 20. This is what they had heard from the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not what they had read that the law of Moses taught, because they didn't teach everything that the law of Moses taught. There is solid evidence to reject the idea that he is merely quoting Moses. Yes, he's quoting Moses, but he's not merely doing that. He maintained his complete allegiance to Moses, and if he contradicted or changed Moses, he would prove the charges of his enemies to be true. Rather, he called upon them to teach and to keep the law. Thank you.
His last point was that you have heard never is a quote from the Bible, except he already agreed that Jesus in all 6 cases was quoting the Bible. So there's at least 6 times that we're under discussion where ye have heard does quote from the Old Testament. Another place we found over there quickly was Luke 16:29 uses the word hear or heard to refer to Old Testament writings. The main point in that last speech was a point he'd already made, and that is, if you look at Matthew 5:19, that Jesus is saying, you can't stop teaching the old, you can't violate the least of the commandments because the law hadn't been fulfilled yet. He says, therefore, the Sermon on the Mount has to be Old Testament law. But Oscar, as we've already pointed out, if that reasoning proves that, then it proves all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have to all be old law. Else your proof is wrong. What proves too much proves nothing. That proof proves all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have to be only Old Testament law, because Matthew 5:19, he says, during while it's still in effect, these 3 years, you can't preach any New Testament law. Therefore, that proves the Sermon on the Mount has to be Old Testament. That would prove all of it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have to be all Old Testament. Yet I'm confident that he believes the New Testament is taught, law is taught many times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For example, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, if that's only Old Testament law, then Oscar, where would you have an exception for the divorce law in New Testament law? Matthew 5:32 gives the fornication exception. Matthew 19:9 gives the fornication exception. But according to your reasoning on Matthew 5:19, all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would have to be Old Testament. Therefore, there is no exception to divorce in the New Testament law. And I'm confident he believes there are other things taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are New Testament law. But if he does, that means he really doesn't believe the argument he's making on Matthew 5:19, because that argument would say nothing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John could be New Testament law because those events happened while Jesus was still on earth. The law hadn't been fulfilled yet. Now I want to make a point from Matthew 19 before we leave there. In Matthew 19, verse 7, the Pharisees asked Jesus about Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Why did Moses allow this? They're referring to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Jesus responds, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives. Now, as we pointed out in my last speech, that shows that Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, Jesus' inspired commentary shows that Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, Moses is allowing divorce for uncleanness, whatever it is. Right? Isn't Jesus referring to that? Verse 7 and 8 of Matthew 19 are referring to Deuteronomy 24, 1, and Jesus is saying Moses allowed it. So Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, whatever uncleanness is, and we've proven it's not fornication, but whatever it is, Jesus is saying that Moses allowed divorce for that reason. Now continue to read in Deuteronomy 24, 1. In verse 2, this woman who's been divorced, and Jesus said that was allowed, when she is divorced, put away for whatever reason that was, she may go and be another man's wife, verse 2. The put-away woman could remarry. Do you see that? That's in verse 2. Now turn and contrast that with Matthew 5:31 and 32. He quotes Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 in Matthew 5:31. Then he says, but I say unto you, you can't divorce your wife except for fornication. Then notice what he says at the end of Matthew 5:32. Whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. Do you see that's the total opposite? Jesus said that Moses allowed it, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, that is, the put-away woman to remarry. But verse 32 says it's adultery if the put-away woman remarries. That shows that Matthew 5:32 has to be New Testament law contrasted with Old Testament law. It has to be, because one says the put-away woman can remarry, one says she can't. I'd like to make two final points. Put up number 7. Go back to Matthew 5:34. Notice it says, swear not at all. Notice the illustration. Carol punishing our kids. You can't watch television at all today, not Andy Griffith, nor Monday Night Football. Just pass the time by reading a book. Oscar says under that scenario, the kids could say, we can watch some TV. But Jesus says, swear not at all. He gives some illustrations of what not to swear. But he says, swear not at all. And they'll put up the next one, Brent. And so James 5, verse 12, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. How could it be any more simple or plain than that? Swear not at all. Don't do it by heaven. Don't do it by earth. Nor by any other oath. That would get all the frivolous oaths you can think of, all the solemn oaths. Don't swear by any other oath. Just like if Carol said, watch no TV today, not Andy Griffith, not Monday Night Football, nor any other program. That would get all the programs, wouldn't it? Hogan's Heroes, every one of them. Now that's the central point in the debate. Jesus says, swear not at all. James said, swear not, neither by heaven or earth, nor by any other oath. That's my exact position. Oscar believes it's okay to swear in a court of law when these verses say swear not at all, swear not, neither by any other oath. That is as clear as God could have made it. No way he could have made it any more clear than that. Thank you very much.
Well, you probably thought that we couldn't fill this much time with just verses 21 through 48 from Matthew 5. And I'm sure we could go several more days on. I want to quickly go back to the very last chart that I had up here, or very close to it. Luke 16, verse 29 is not quoting Scripture. I said that he never introduces Scripture with "you have said." He says, "let them hear Moses and the prophets" in Luke 16, 29. He, except for Matthew 5, he never uses this phrase anywhere. He says, "it is written, Isaiah said, God said, have you not read?" Now, you can just dismiss that, but Jesus quotes Scripture over and over and over again, and he knows how to say "it is written." And he said it many, many times. If he wanted to contrast what he was teaching with what Moses taught, that's what he would have said. This is what they had heard, not what they had read for themselves in all of the law of Moses, but what they had heard the Pharisees and scribes misrepresent. He told us in verse 20 who he's dealing with. Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who would keep and teach the law and the prophets in chapter 5, verse 19. He pronounced a woe on those who would not keep and teach the law of prophets in the same verse. After such a blessing and a woe, would Jesus then correct Moses more fully or explain Moses? You decide. You have to decide. I have to decide. Pat has to decide for himself. Now, Pat, yes, he can teach New Testament law, but not after he's going to do this. Not after he's going to say, look, there's a woe on anybody who teaches anything different than Moses, and then turn around and teach something different than Moses. That's not what Jesus would do. It doesn't make sense. I don't believe that Pat's been able to show that what Jesus taught in Matthew 5:21 was stricter. But even if he thinks he has on one point, what's the contrast in the other points? That it can't be a contrast with the law of Moses if the law of Moses already said it. If the law of Moses already said it, then that's not a contrast. Now, I'm sure that I have not answered all the questions you might have that Pat raised, and I doubt if Pat's answered all the questions that I've raised. But my position is consistent. Jesus is contrasting his teaching with the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. Pat says sometimes Jesus is contrasting his teaching with what Moses' law taught, and sometimes he's in perfect agreement with Moses. That's not a contrast. His position is inconsistent in that regard. Jesus was living under the law. He said, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments of the law and teaches one men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Pat says Jesus immediately turns around. And where, Pat, did Jesus say, now in 3 years, you start obeying this law? The Jews who were listening to Jesus, would they have said, now, you know, in 3 years I can start obeying this law about when I bring my offering to the altar? Now, I think a conscientious Jew who is bringing his offering to the altar would have thought about Jesus' words and would have gone and reconciled with his brother. I think he would have understood that Jesus was making application to them. Pat says Jesus in Matthew 5 is teaching men not to follow the law of Moses, but some new law, which he didn't say, in the future you should follow. That would make, and I know Pat doesn't believe this, but that would make Jesus least in the kingdom for turning around and immediately doing that. There are five points that prevent me from accepting Pat's position. Matthew 5, verse 17, Matthew 5, verse 18, Matthew 5, verse 19, Matthew 5, verse 20, and that the law of Moses contains everything that Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 through 48. Jesus said in Matthew 5, and I want you to turn, I'm going to just leave you with this. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees had